Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Romans. We're going to be in Romans chapter 10 together this morning. And if you're a guest with us today, I'm so glad that you've joined us for worship. We've been walking verse by verse in 2026 through the book of Romans. And I'm so glad that you've joined us as we dive into Romans chapter 10. Be praying because we have two mission teams that are out this week. We have about 75 of our Moberly members who are going to Colorado and to Zambia. And so for about the next week and a half or so, if you would just be mindful of them and pray for them as they go and share the good news of Jesus with others, that God would use them in a great way. J.D. Greer said that the impact, the influence of a church is measured not by its seating capacity, but by its sending capacity. And we want to be a sending church, to send and to go and to share across the street, but around the world. And we want to be faithful to pray for those members of our church family that are around the world right now. Well, if you've ever watched a documentary on free solo mountain climbing, it is absolutely terrifying, especially if you have an aversion to heights like I do. These athletes scale thousands of feet of sheer vertical granite rock like El Capitan there in Yosemite, and they have no ropes, no harnesses, no safety gear. And when you watch them, you realize the rules of free solo mountain climbing are absolutely brutal. One single mistake, one momentary slip of a finger, one loose pebble beneath your feet, and it can mean instant death. There's no such thing as a pretty good free solo climb. It is either flawless perfection or it can mean total ruin. As we look at Romans chapter 10 this morning, that is exactly how the Apostle Paul describes what it's like to try to earn a right standing with God by your own effort. When Moses wrote about the law in the Old Testament, he essentially laid out the guidelines for the ultimate spiritual free solo climb. If you look down at chapter 10 and verse 5, he says that Moses writes about the righteousness that's from the law. The one who does these things will live by them. If you want to live by the law, you have to perfectly obey the law. In other words, if you want to get to God on your own merit, you have to have a perfect climb. No slips, no mistakes, flawless execution from birth to death. The problem is, of course, the Apostle Paul has pointed out, we are all of us terrible climbers. Amen? We slip on the very first ledge. But instead of admitting that, many people keep trying to climb in their own strength. Romans chapter 10 is the Apostle Paul shouting up the mountain to spiritually exhausted people, telling us to stop trying to climb on our own. One of the central questions of the book of Romans is simply this: how will you find your righteousness? How can you be in a right relationship with God? And the answer to that question in this section is simple. You don't have to keep trying to free solo climb your way to a holy God. All you have to do is to trust the one who already completed the perfect climb for you. Now, I'm going to give you an insight here that you have to go to seminary for this kind of wisdom. Romans chapter 10 comes on the heels of Romans chapter 9. I know that's brilliant. In the last paragraph of Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul sets up a contrast between a group of people who are trying to achieve righteousness on their own and those who instead accept the gift of righteousness by faith. And I want to remind you of what the Apostle Paul has said in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 30, he says, what should we say then? Gentiles, that's one group, Gentiles who weren't even looking for righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from what? Faith. But Israel, that's the other group, pursuing the law of righteousness has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were by what? By work. So you see two different ways of trying to get righteousness. You can try to be made right with God based on your work, or you can be made right with God based on Christ's work, and you accept Christ's work on the basis of faith. The real question is, how will you find your righteousness? Let's look at how Paul answers that question in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, Paul explains, first of all, how righteousness is achieved in verses 1 through 8. And then in verses 9 through 13, he explains how righteousness is accepted. So let's look first of all at how righteousness is achieved. In verses 1 through 8, these verses show us Paul's heart for the Jewish people who, by and large, have rejected Christ. But within this paragraph, we gain an understanding of how a right relationship with God is achieved. Let's look beginning in verse 1. It says, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them," who is the them? It's Israel. That's who he's just been describing in chapter 9, the Jewish people. "My heart's desire and prayer to God concerning the Jewish people is for their salvation. I can testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge." Well, what knowledge are they lacking? Look in verse 3. "They are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness. They've not submitted to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end or the goal or the purpose or the aim of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Since Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law, that the one who does these things must live by them. But the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this: do not say in your heart, 'Who will go up to heaven?' That is to bring Christ down, or 'Who will go down into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. On the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And this is the message of faith we proclaim: if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Now, you don't see this very clearly in our English Bibles, but in the Greek New Testament, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 each begin with the letter 4, F-O-R, which shows that these verses are tightly linked together, and Paul's making a logical argument. So what I want to do is just walk through these verses and just follow, trace, outline the argument that Paul is making in these verses. He begins in verse 1 by explaining that the desire and prayer of his heart is for Israel to come to salvation. He has just told us at the end of chapter 9 that the Jewish people have been trying to achieve righteousness on their own, which is impossible to do. So here in verse 1, he says, my heart is broken for my own people. I have a desire in my heart for them to come to know Jesus, to be saved, and I am praying to that end. And he's going to explain why he's so burdened, why he's praying for the Jewish people in verses 2 through 8. But before we move on to that, I just want to pause here and say that all of us who know Christ in the room today can learn something from Paul's heart in verse 1. Paul had a heart for people who were far from God. And if you love the Lord, you need to love the people that the Lord loves. And God loves people, even if they are far from him. And we need to love people who are far from God. We need to have a burden in our hearts to pray for people who don't know Jesus. Let me ask you, who are you praying for right now who is far from God? Who are you praying for right now that you maybe think it would be impossible that they would come to faith in Christ? Maybe if I ask you to think about the people in your life who are far from God, maybe a family member or a friend or a coworker or a neighbor, there might be some people that pop into your mind and you think, man, they would never be interested in Jesus. There's no way they would want to follow Jesus. Let me just encourage you with something. Don't write off people that God doesn't write off. There is no one who is too far that they can't be reached by God. There's no one who's climbed into too deep of a pit that they can't be rescued. There's no one who has run too far that God can't catch them. And we don't want to write off people that God doesn't write off. You never know who might be willing to have a conversation about Jesus. You never know who might be willing to put their faith in Jesus if they just heard the good news of the gospel. Our job is to share and then trust God with the results, but we need to have a heart to pray for people who are far from God. And we need to never put somebody off of our list that maybe God is bringing to our heart and mind that we need to be praying for. Amen? So I want to encourage you to be thinking about people in your life who don't know the Lord. Do you have a burden for them? Are you praying for them? How many of you have seen the TV show Hoarders? Anybody married to a hoarder? Just out of curiosity. My granddad was a hoarder. My granddad grew up in the Great Depression. And anytime that we would go visit my granddad out in West Texas at a trailer park where he lived, we would go into his mobile home, and his house was full of empty containers, plastic jars, stuff like that. He never wanted to get rid of anything. It was just like a scarcity mentality. He just wanted to hoard and hang on to everything. God doesn't want us to be spiritual hoarders. Okay? He doesn't want us just to accumulate and consume and collect and never be generous with what we have received. When we hear the gospel, we have an obligation to share that good news with other people. We are not meant to be like sponges that just soak, 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 and hold. We're meant to be more like sprinklers, right? We receive the gospel, and then the gospel goes out through us to others. I grew up in the end of a cul-de-sac, and a cul-de-sac, you know, is where you have a street that ends in a circle. There's no outlet for it. You go to the end of the street, and it's just like around and around and around, and some of God's people are like spiritual cul-de-sacs. They receive the gospel, and it just stays right there with them. God intends for us to be more like spiritual aircraft carriers, okay? We are launching the gospel out to the people around us, and you see Paul's heart in that. I am praying, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is for their salvation. Now, why is he so burdened for them? Well, look, he begins to explain in verse 2. He says, I can testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He's saying about the Jewish people that they are passionate about God, they are zealous, they are earnest, but they are lacking some knowledge. Paul explained about his own life and testimony in the book of Philippians that he was zealous for God. At one point in his life as a Jew, he was so zealous for God that he was a persecutor of the church, and yet he said about himself, I had an ignorant kind of zeal. You think about if you go to Israel today and you go to an Orthodox synagogue and you see the Jewish people and their phylacteries and their devotion to synagogue worship and trying to keep the law, they are very zealous for God. You think about Muslims around the world today. They are very passionate, and yet there is an ignorance to that. There it is a passion without knowledge. They're very zealous, but they're far from God. That's what Paul is saying about the Jews. He says they're very passionate about God, but they're missing something. What are they missing? Well, look at the next step in his argument. Look in verse 3. They are ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and instead have attempted to establish their own righteousness. And in doing that, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. Paul is saying the Jewish people are ignoring the righteousness that comes from God, all the while trying to earn or establish their own right standing with God through law keeping. The Jews thought that they could keep the law of God so meticulously that God would look at their moral track record and give them an A++, a gold star, and consider them pure and righteous. Now, it's very easy for us to read a text like this and say, kind of distance ourselves from it, right? And say, well, that was the Jewish people 2,000 years ago. What does that have to do with my life? But do you realize that a lot of us live our lives the very same way? We think that if we're good, moral, upstanding people who do the right things and don't do the wrong things, that God will look at us and be pleased with our performance and we'll get a gold star for good behavior. Paul is saying that is what the Jewish people are trying to do. They're trying to establish their own righteousness by keeping the law. Meanwhile, God has offered them righteousness as a gift, and they've ignored the righteousness that comes from God. So some of you parents, you know what this is like. When you're preparing a dinner for your family, and you've made the meal for your family, and your four-year-old child walks into the kitchen and asks to help. They want to help try to prepare a meal, and so you give them something to do, and it's cute, and it's sweet, and it's a terrible idea because they don't know the difference, for instance, between a teaspoon and a tablespoon, and so it calls for a teaspoon of salt, and they put in 3 tablespoons of salt, and it's just gross, right, because they're 4 years old, and they don't know how to cook. You have a wonderful meal that's already been made and provided for and cooked that's being offered to you, and we're like those little kids who are like, let me try it on my own. Let me do my own thing. Let me try to prepare my own meal. Paul is saying God has provided a gift of righteousness that's offered to us for free, and we ignore that and instead try to build our own righteousness. I'm going to try to keep the law. I'm going to try to be a moral person. I'm going to try to expend moral effort and establish my own righteousness. The only problem with that kind of approach is, first of all, it's impossible. None of us can do it. And second, it's unnecessary because God has already offered us righteousness through his son. I want to give you a couple of words that, if you're taking notes, I want you to write these down. These are a couple of theological words, but I want to give them to you because I think they help us to draw a distinction that's important here. The Jews were pursuing what is called intrinsic righteousness. Intrinsic righteousness refers to a kind of righteousness from within. It means I am trying to be righteous by doing righteous things. So I'm focusing on character and integrity and doing the good stuff and not doing the bad stuff. I'm trying to develop righteousness within myself. That's what the Jews were devoting themselves to do. They were trying to be righteous people by keeping the law. That's intrinsic righteousness. But we know the Bible says that that's absolutely impossible, right? Because no one is righteous, no, not one. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3. None of us can be righteous. What we need instead is what is called extrinsic righteousness. Extrinsic righteousness means a righteousness that comes to us from outside of us. Theologians sometimes call this alien righteousness or gift righteousness. What gift righteousness is what the gospel is all about. The gospel is that you and I cannot be righteous, and so we need the gift of righteousness that God gives to us from outside of us through his son that we accept by faith. That's what Paul is differentiating between here. He's saying the Jews are seeking to become righteous by their own moral effort when what they need is the righteousness that comes from outside of them, from God, that is given to them as a gift. In fact, if you try to develop intrinsic righteousness by keeping the law, you're actually missing the purpose and the point of the law in the first place. And that is what Paul says in the next stage of his argument right here in verse 4. He says, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the purpose of the law. Christ is the goal of the law. Christ is the aim of the law. So if you look at the law of God and you say, okay, here's the law, I'm gonna try to keep it and therefore please God and earn God's favor, you have actually missed the purpose of the law. Because the purpose of the law was not given to us so that we would try to keep it in order to please God. The purpose of the law is actually given to us to point us forward to Jesus, to our need for Christ. That's what he means right here when he says Christ is the goal of the law. Christ is the purpose of the law. He is the thing, the person to whom the law is pointing. Now you say, well, how does the law point us to Christ? Well, the law points us to Christ in several ways. First of all, it points us to Christ because it shows us our need for Christ. When you look at the law of God, the book of James says it's like a mirror. It shows you something about yourself. And when you look at God's law, it actually shows you that you can't keep it, right? Let's just take commandment number one of the Ten Commandments. God says, have no other gods before God. Can anyone in this room honestly say that you have always, at all times, and in every circumstance, put God first in your life? No one can say that honestly. Now, you can say, I have, and then you're lying, which is not putting God first, okay? Not a single one of us has done that. Even as a Christian pastor, I am tempted, not just sometimes, I am tempted every single day to put things first above God. John Calvin says that the human heart is an idol factory. It just produces idols of all kinds. And there's all kinds of idols in my own heart that every single day want to be on the throne of my life. And sanctification, right? The Christian life is a matter of me trying to dethrone my idols so that God is first in my life. And so I'll take an idol and kick it off the throne, and the idol says, no, don't kick me off. I want to get back up there. And then you say, no, idol, you get off, right? Only God can be on the throne, right? And that's the whole Christian life, right, is just this war between my idols and me and who is going to be first in my life. None of us have always put God first in our life. So that's just commandment number one, and we've all broken it. So you look at the law and you realize, I have not kept this. I've broken it, which means I need a savior. I need someone who can rescue me from my law breaking. And here's the thing, the Bible points us to one who actually kept the law for us in our place, Jesus. Jesus never broke God's law. He always obeyed God. In Matthew, Jesus said that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. That means he was perfectly obedient to the law. And yet the Bible says he died on a cross. Why did he die on the cross? He died on the cross to pay the penalty for my law breaking. So in all of these ways, folks, the law points me. It points me to my need for Christ. It points me to the fact that there is a Christ for my need. It points me to the fact that Christ has fulfilled the law and that he has done everything necessary to take care of the sin debt that I owe because of my law breaking. And Paul says, quite simply, the only way that any of us can be righteous is by coming to Jesus, who is the righteous one, who perfectly fulfilled God's law, who died for our law breaking, who rose from the dead so that he can make us righteous. This righteousness is the only hope that we have of being truly righteous, amen? And if you miss Christ, you miss the purpose of the law in the first place. Verse 5 shows us that the stakes are quite high, like the reason that we need Christ, right? Verse 4 tells us the law points to Christ. He is the end, the purpose of the law. But verse 5 tells us why that's so important. Verse 5 says, Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law, that the one who does these things will live by them. Moses is saying, here's how the righteousness of the law works. If you want to try to be righteous through law keeping, the only way that you can live is if you actually do the law perfectly. The perfect free solo climb. No slips, no mistakes, no falls. From birth to death, flawless perfection. That's the only hope that you have of living if you're trying to get righteousness from the law. And of course, the Bible tells us that no one, not one of us, can perfectly keep God's law. You say, well, you know, I haven't murdered anybody. That's great. Good for you. You say, I'm not a thief. Well, I'm really glad. That's great. But you know, the Bible tells us that you can keep the whole law, but if you break even one of God's laws, you have been guilty of breaking the whole thing. Look at James chapter 2 and verse 10. For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point, say this with me, is guilty of breaking it all. So folks, our only hope to live is if we accept the righteousness that Jesus achieves for us. There's something deep down in our hearts that wants to try to earn righteousness or make up for our lack of righteousness. Something deep in the human psyche either tries to earn God's favor by doing good things or what have you, or tries to atone for our mistakes, tries to make up for all the wrong things that we've done. That's deep in the human heart. And Paul explains that in verses 6 through 8. Verses 6 through 8 show us that there's something in us that we try to reach into heaven, we try earning God's favor, or we try descending down into the depths, we try to make up for all the wrong we've done. And Paul says in these verses, that is both impossible and it's unnecessary because Christ has already done all of the work for us. Look what he says in verses 6 through 8. These are the most confusingly worded verses in this paragraph, but there's a profound truth here that I don't want you to miss. Look at verse 6. Paul says, but the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will go down into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. On the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. What are these verses talking about? Paul is saying there's something in us that wants to ascend into heaven or descend into the abyss. And Paul says, there's not a need for us to do that. Christ has already descended for us. He's already ascended for us. There's no need for us to have to descend or ascend. In other words, there's no need for us to try to accomplish our own salvation because Christ has already accomplished our salvation for us. Listen to how Douglas Moo, a great New Testament scholar, listen to how he explains these verses. Such a helpful way to put this. Doug Moo says that through Christ's being brought down to earth, in his being brought up from the dead, God has made righteousness readily available. One does not have to ascend into heaven or plumb the depths of the sea to discover it. All one needs to do to attain righteousness is to respond in faith to the gospel as it's preached. You see, there's something deep in the human heart that thinks, man, I've got to try to reach heaven. So I'm going to try harder. Or maybe there's something in your heart that says, I need to atone for my mistakes. So I've got to descend into hell. And if you talk to people, normally they're on a trajectory of either trying to atone for their sins, make up for the mistakes they've done, or try to really try harder in order to earn God's favor. And Paul says, there's no need for us to do any of that. Christ has already done the work necessary for us. Salvation is about resting in Christ's work, understanding that righteousness is not achieved by us. It is achieved for us by Christ. Amen? You know, in 2026, our church-wide emphasis is, we've called it Deeper Through Devotion. And we've been encouraging all of our church family to embrace four simple spiritual practices throughout the year to help us grow in our walk with Jesus. And the one practice that we're focusing on in July, August, and September is the practice of Sabbath. Let's say that word together. Sabbath, it's like a bad word for Christians. It's that S word that we don't say very often, right? We don't practice Sabbath very well. You say, what is Sabbath? It's that one day a week to stop working and to rest. And it's something that God actually invites us into. The word Shabbat in Hebrew means to stop. And we're invited one day per week to stop working and to rest. One of the reasons that we are called to do that, and one of the benefits of doing that, is that it is a weekly, regular reminder that the work is done and I can rest. Our hearts need that. Our hearts need that because there's something deep in me that wants to try really hard so that I can get a gold star from God. And I think it's all about me and my effort and what I do or what I don't do. And I need that weekly rhythm, one day a week, to say, you can rest. Jesus already did the work necessary. It's not about your effort for Christ, it's about Christ's effort for you. We are saved by works, but not our works. We're saved by the work of Christ. Amen? I was reading this week about a competitive sport in the 1800s called pedestrianism. Pedestrianism basically was extreme, long-distance, multi-day walking races. And it was all the rage. It was like a fitness trend in the 1800s, kind of like walking with weighted vests is today. People would go in indoor tracks and they would walk for days on end to see who could walk the furthest, the fastest. And there's a man by the name of Edward Payson Weston in 1879 who completed a six-day race on an indoor track in London where he walked 550 miles without stopping. 144 hours of walking without taking a break. And people would come and watch him walk around and around this track. And they said after a certain number of miles, he started hallucinating, talking to himself, seeing things that weren't really there. And his feet were bleeding, his muscles were tearing. There would be times where he would weep. But he kept going around and around this track, 550 miles, 6 days. And he finally finished this race. So much blood, sweat, and tears to do this. And it just dawned on me as I read the story, I just thought, but he didn't go anywhere. He ended exactly where he began. 6 days, 144 hours, 5 days nonstop, walking around and around and around, just to land exactly at the place where you started and not having made any progress, not having gone anywhere. And I thought, boy, that is what so many of us try to do in trying to, through our own moral effort, trying to earn God's righteousness. It's like blood, sweat, tears, effort, and we're actually not going anywhere. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has already done all the work to make us righteous. That's how our righteousness is achieved, by him, for us. And the question is, how do we get a hold of that? How do we make that righteousness our own? How do we accept that? Well, that's what Paul begins to explain in the last part of this section of Romans 10, verses 9 through 13, Paul explains how righteousness is accepted. And folks, listen to me. According to the Bible, the answer is very simple. You accept righteousness from outside of yourself, a new status that's declared on you. That becomes yours, not because you keep the rules or you're really religious. It's not by atoning for the wrong that you've done. No, you accept the gift of God's righteousness by faith. Remember back in chapter 9 and verse 30 that we're told that the Gentiles who weren't even looking for righteousness obtained righteousness Namely, the righteousness that comes from, what is it? Faith. How about chapter 10 and verse 6, which describes the righteousness that comes from faith? Look down in verses 8 through 13. Paul says, this is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a promise. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How do you accept the gift of righteousness from God? You accept it by faith. You say, Pastor, what does it mean, practically speaking, what does it mean to have faith? Well, that's a great question. I want you to notice a couple of key words in this text. I want you to notice the word believe and the word confess. In fact, if you have your Bibles open, just circle or underline those two words, the word believe and the word confess. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul says, first of all, you have to believe. That's what faith is. It is believing. It is trusting that this message about Christ is true. Now listen to me. Every one of us believes some story about the world. Every human that has ever lived is a person of faith, even if they tell you that they don't believe in faith. If you talk to an atheistic secularist, a professor of science at one of our state universities who says, you know, like Nacho Libre, I believe in science. Faith is for the birds, you know? I'm a man of science. No, they are a person of faith. Every single person is a person of faith. You have to believe a story about the world, and then you live your life based on that story. Every one of us lives into a story that we choose to believe or not. And some people believe that the world is a cosmic accident, that millions or billions of years ago, they don't really know because they're very scientific, that sometime long ago, there was an explosion, a cosmic accident that started into motion an evolutionary process. There was goo, and now there's you. And there's no purpose in life. There's no meaning in life because we're all here by maybe a happy or unhappy, depending on how you look at it, accident. And so it doesn't really matter how we live. Just live for today. Do the things that make you happy. Enjoy what you can before you push up daisies. And that leads usually to one of two places. It usually leads to the pursuit of pleasure above all else, or it leads to nihilistic depression. So if there's no purpose and there's no meaning, either you live into the story that I'm just going to pursue my own pleasure as my ultimate end until I die, or what's the purpose of it anyway? It's all an accident, right? And so you descend into depression. That's one story, and it takes faith to believe that. Make no mistake about it. And to live your life into that story, it takes faith. The Bible tells a different story. The Bible says that there is a God who exists. To borrow the words of Francis Schaeffer, there is a God who is there and is not silent. The Bible says that the God who exists made the world and everything in it, including you and me, which means there are no accidents, and that there's purpose and meaning in life, and there's purpose and meaning, therefore, in your life, that you are not here on accident. God wanted you here, and he has a purpose for your life. But the Bible says that we reject that purpose. We live our own purpose, which is what the Bible calls sin. It's living for self instead of for God. It's making my purposes front and center rather than God's purposes front and center. The Bible says that God is just, and he will deal with that evil, that rebellion. But he's also love, And so before the world ever began, God had a plan to bring redemption and salvation and righteousness by sending his own son to die on the cross to take the penalty for our rebellion and to rise from the dead to give us the gift of life. And if we turn in faith from our sin toward Jesus, God can make us new and give us a brand new start where we live for God's glory and not our own, and where our lives actually make a difference for the things that will matter far beyond all of us being here. When we die and are gone 10,000 years from now, I can actually live my life today in a way that matters into eternity. And folks, that is the Bible's story. The question is, can you believe that story? Which of those stories do you find most believable? Which one of those stories can you live into? For me, I cannot believe the first story. I find it beyond the limits of human reason. I find it unable to answer any meaningful question about life. If you think about the big questions that we ask as humans, why am I here? Where did I come from? What went wrong? Why is the world broken? Is there any hope? That first story doesn't have answers for any of those questions. Where did we come from? Goo? Why are we here? I don't know. What went wrong? I don't know. Is there any hope? I don't know. It answers no question. The second story, the Bible story, does it answer every question? No. It does not answer every question. There are plenty of questions that I have that will go unanswered until I meet Jesus. But does it answer the big questions? Yes. Does it make sense of the world that we live in? Yes. Where are we from? God. Why am I here? Also, God. He created me. I'm here on purpose. I'm here to live for him and his glory. What went wrong? I rejected God. Tried to live as the king of my own life. Is there any hope? Yes. God sent his son so I can experience redemption. The Bible's story does not answer every question we have, but it does help us make sense of the world that we live in. It answers all of the big questions adequately. And the question is, can you believe that story? Can you believe the Bible story? Can you accept that that is true, a true way of viewing the world? And then can you live your life as if that story is true? Can you live into that story? Paul says the first step of faith is belief. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is who the Bible says he is, that he can do what the Bible says he can do? And then the second word, confess. You see that? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you say, what does confess mean? Maybe you grew up in a Catholic background. My family, extended family, is all Catholic. Maybe you think of confessional booths and things of that nature. I want you to try to remove all that imagery from your mind. What does confess mean according to the Bible? To confess that Jesus is Lord literally means to agree that Jesus is Lord. Let me explain it this way. If you've ever watched a UFC fight, you've seen this in action, okay? There was a big fight last night. Supposed to be a big fight last night. Conor McGregor, he's too old to fight. So like me, in the first second, he tried to kick his opponent and sprained his knee, I think, and the fight was over. I just was thinking, that's me. That's how I would fight. But if you watch a UFC cage fight, you see these guys battling it out in there, and sometimes you'll just see somebody put somebody into a chokehold, and the guy's about to go unconscious. And so the fight is over at that point. Like, there's certain holds, when you're in it, it's done, it's over. But the guy who's in the chokehold has to tap out. He has to yield. He has to submit. He has to agree with reality. The reality is the fight's over, but he has to yield to reality by tapping out. Now, folks, that is how to think about the word confession, because Christ is Lord is reality. We don't make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord, whether we recognize that or not. The Bible tells us one day every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Everyone will one day agree about that. To be a Christian is to submit to that reality right now. to tap out, to say, Jesus, yes, you are Lord, and I want you to be my Lord. I am submitting to you. I am yielding to you. I am agreeing to reality. I am agreeing that you are the Lord of the cosmos, and I want you to be the Lord of my life. That's what it means to live into that story that you believe to be true. You're just yielding to it. You're saying, Jesus, I'm tapping out to you. I agree with reality. I want you to be the Lord of my life. Paul says, if you can do that, believe the story and agree with reality, yield your life to it. Like we've seen Austin do in baptism, to say, I'm yielding my life to this, then you can be saved. If you're here today and you've never been to church before, and you're like, Pastor, I'm like the least religious person. I don't know any of the lingo. I'm not churchy. People have written me off. I don't care who you are or where you're from. If you can believe that that story is true and yield to Jesus, the Bible says you can be right with God. Even if you've never been to church before, if you're not religious, if you're the black sheep of the family, if you're someone that has been written off by others, it doesn't matter. If you can believe the story is true and yield your life to it, Paul says you will be saved. Have you done that? Have you believed and confessed? If so, who are you praying for? What is on your heart's desire and prayer? Are you praying for people who have not yet believe that and confess that? Are you praying for people who are far from God? Begin to think about people in your life who need to hear that good news and begin to pray for them. A month from now, I'm gonna give you an opportunity to invite a friend to come to church. We're gonna have a special guest speaker that I'm gonna share with you about. It's gonna be sharing a very powerful testimony that not one of you is going to want to miss. And every one of you, I promise, every single one of you is gonna want your lost friends to be here for that. That's gonna be an easy opportunity to invite somebody to hear the good news about Jesus. Begin to pray for that person right now. Let verse one, if you know Jesus today, let verse one of chapter 10 be just a simple way to respond to the message today. I'm gonna start praying for people who are far from God. And then if you're here today and you say, man, I am far from God. I've never made that decision to believe and confess. Here's what I wanna invite you to do. At the end of the service, I'm gonna stand right here for a few moments. And I wanna invite you, if you've never put your trust in Jesus, to respond to him today. There is no better day than today to yield, to tap out to Jesus. You just come here and visit with me and I'll share with you about how you can do that. Let's pray together. God, this is good news that you have achieved righteousness for us, that we can accept it by faith. Lord, for those of us in the room who know Jesus in this way, help us to be faithful to pray for those who are far from God. Pray for lost friends to share the gospel with them. Lord, if there's anyone here today who has yet to yield to reality, to submit to you as Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they would do that. In Jesus' name, amen.